Well, good morning. Good morning to all the great people over here at Bethel Presbyterian Church, along with the Boy Scouts this morning. We're so glad that all of you could be here with us. I do believe that spring might be just around the corner. Things are warming up a little bit, and it just feels more like spring, especially since last weekend, anyway. Since we all missed a good old dose of Church Valentine love after our snowstorm last weekend, I thought it might still be very relevant and appropriate to spend this morning dealing with that four-letter word that we all hold so dear to our hearts. And I look forward to talking with you about love. Right now, let's call on God to ask for his illumination into our scripture and into our message. Well, Lord, we are here because we need to be, and we want to be close to you and to get our lives back on track. It seems like with all that we deal with each week, it is so easy to drift away from you and all that you offer to us. There are feelings we do not want to admit, realities we do not want to face. Allow us to open our eyes to your comforting word. And may the scriptures and message this morning be pleasing to you and meaningful to us. Amen. I invite you now to read along with me or simply listen to the word of our Lord. It's recorded this morning from Micah, also from 1 Corinthians, and then from the Gospel of Luke. We'll start with Micah. This is one of my dad's favorite scriptures here in the entire Bible. It encapsulates so much, all the words, all the meanings throughout the Bible. It's condensed into just one little verse right here. Micah is speaking to God for the people in Micah 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then he addresses the people with a message from God. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And then from 1 Corinthians, scripture that I'm sure all of you are familiar with, the Apostle Paul is speaking here. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And then from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting until you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all of his belongings and took a trip to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. And he persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. And when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired men have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired man.'" And so he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but he is now found." And so the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working, and when he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, "What was going on?" "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the calf we were fattening and has prepared a great feast. We're celebrating because of his safe return." Well, the older brother was angry and would not go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years, I've worked hard for you and never once refused to do a single thing that you told me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the finest calf that we have." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. We celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found." Dear friends, the good news of the gospel is that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will last forever. And this is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, God.
Well, from the rock and roll trivia this morning, let me give you a quick story for you. 20 years ago this summer, over in jolly old England, they celebrated the then 50-year reign of Queen Elizabeth II. And they did so by inviting everyone on the island of England to sing a song at the same time. So it was going to be at 8:05 in the morning on June the 3rd of 2002. And so in London and Liverpool and Bath and York and Chatham and Norwich, and it all began in Buckingham Palace. And with the Queen leading the way, no less, at 8:05, she started singing this song. And after she sang a few lines, People joined in with her throughout the country. And it was a great old Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love." Remember that? Love, love, love. All we need is love. There's nothing you can do that can't be done, nothing you can sing that can't be sung, nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. All you need is
love.
You know, how cool that must have sounded in the fields and in the villages and the choirs and the bands. The common folks are out there linking their arms together and singing over and over again, "All you need is love." People leaning out of their second story windows there in the city of London, singing love, love, love. Well, I'm not so sure that love is all we need, but it is a priority, even greater than faith, more important than hope. That sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? He said the greatest thing of all is love. Years ago, Henry Drummond wrote a short book that became a classic. It was entitled The Greatest Thing in the World. And of course, the greatest thing about which he wrote was Christian love, agape love for all. Well, our topic this morning contains two verbs, welcoming and forgiving. I think technically they're called transitive verbs, but they won't go there this morning. But these two words, welcoming and forgiving, encompass the entire spirit of that beautiful four-letter word, love. Welcoming and forgiving. Let's look at that welcoming spirit in general first. I think one of the greatest gifts that we can give others is to allow them to present themselves. In other words, to be hospitable to each other. And sometimes in order to see what welcoming love is, you've got to compare it with its opposite, which is indifference or hate. Welcoming love opens the door to others. Hate and indifference close the circle. Love includes, pride excludes. A loving welcome opens doors. Its opposite builds high fences. Love receives, hate or indifference rejects. Love draws others in. Indifference turns people away. Welcoming love is gracious and warm. Indifference adds cutting and then cold. Love sees others as potential friends. Hate and indifference, they see them as competitors. So do we have a feel now for the welcoming spirit now? Well, here's the key issue, I think. Why? Why should we even be welcoming? You know, it takes a lot of effort to do that. After all, to be truly hospitable, we have to leave our safe friendships and our comfortable associations to reach out. Why should we even bother in something like that? Well, one reason we welcome others is to receive the gift, and that is the gift of the other one. And every person, everybody, has something valuable to share. It ultimately is himself or herself, and you'll never know that truth or that unique spin on life without a gracious welcome. You'll miss someone and something very special if you turn aside from that person. As the old bumper sticker says, everybody is God's somebody. In the book of Hebrews, it's chapter 13, I believe, and verse 2, we are told, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some have entertained angels unaware." Well, perhaps Everyone we meet is not an angel with a message from God, but everyone we meet has a unique gift to give. And I'm not saying that, you know, you need to shake hands with a checkout girl at the grocery store, or that you need to stop and chat with everyone that you meet on Main Street and Middlebrook. But I would like to challenge you to this morning. When you do see someone, stranger or friend, and they make eye contact with you, then how about giving them a smile or even a quick hi? A couple of weeks ago, at the pizza place in Mount Sydney, I was waiting there, and a gal came in and placed an order. So here we are in this little tiny room, just the two of us standing on the customer's side of the counter. And we're waiting and waiting for our pizza. And it looked like it was going to be several minutes before the pizza was coming out of the stove. It was quiet. It was a little awkward. So what I did, after a few moments, I cracked the ice and made some comment about the beautiful car that you've driven up in. It was a late model Mercedes. And she immediately opened up about how she had taken it on trips and how much she loved driving the car. And I told her about my dad's old 1984 diesel Mercedes that I now own. And before you knew it, we ended up having a great conversation. Now I understand, and I know, it's not all that easy for some of us to talk with strangers. I'm in that category too sometimes. But I invite you to try it. You'll be talking with someone that God has created, a fellow human being. So be interested in them. Learn a little bit about them. And if you simply cannot pull that off, then at least give that person a smile, great big old toothy grin, and a hello. Because that sound of silence can be really deafening. Admittedly, it takes some effort sometimes, but it can work. And we welcome others because, well, it's kind of mean not to, and it's hurtful to ignore them or reject them. To bypass people is to treat persons as things to be discarded. How do you feel when you go to a party and the circle is closed? Or how did you feel when you were young and they selected people for the team and your name was not called? Have you ever stood by yourself, or maybe with your spouse, and nursed a cup of coffee, and no one in the crowd noticed you or spoke? And because we've all known what it is to be excluded, because of that, we work to welcome others. God says in the Old Testament to the Jewish people, it's in Exodus 23, He said, be kind to the stranger within your gates, because you remember what it was to be strangers in Egypt. Yes. However, the biggest reason I think that we should be hospitable to others is that our model is Jesus. Because Jesus always opened his arms to others. You remember in the New Testament when children are herded away from him, he said, encourage the little children to come to me. But women were considered to be second class by the male elite. Jesus honored women by teaching them and socializing with them and touching them in their infirmities. You remember he praised that half-breed Samaritan. They were universally outcast people. By making a good Samaritan the hero of his story on Jericho Road. And remember also, he pointed out that one story about the one cured leper out of 10 who came back to say thank you, that he was a Samaritan. In his teaching and living and healing, Jesus welcomed the scorned prostitutes, and also those hated tax collectors too, and the very least of these for whom the world had little time or notice. And friends, he still welcomes us, no matter what our station or class or condition. No exceptions. And that's why we welcome others too. Do you know what your mission statement here at Bethel is? Well, it says in part, we strive to live peacefully with all and respect one another while loving and serving the Lord. Good statement. Not some, but respecting all people. And I know you Boy Scouts here this morning are familiar with the Scout Law and the 12 points that you pledged. Among those rules that you adhere to is to be friendly to everyone, including strangers. Be courteous and kind to others, treating them in the manner of the Golden Rule. Also to be cheerful and respect the beliefs of others and not be judgmental towards them. And you Bethel people, that's a great creed for all of us to live by. Jesus was certainly not judgmental. He said our God is not like a judge sitting on a throne, but like a father with open arms. He is accessible. I think the story of the prodigal son is actually wrongly named. It's the story of the loving father. The point is that when we come to him, it is coming home. And he rolls out the red carpet for us, and he kills the fatted calf, and he even rejoices and celebrates because of our presence. And because of that, we should do likewise. Now, in the second place, love not only welcomes, but without a doubt, love forgives. And talk about that is something really hard to do. There's one verse in the hymn to love in 1 Corinthians, which is translated in the New English Version of the Bible, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Don't you vibrate to that? Love won't keep score. Did you know that here in America, it's been proclaimed that October the 7th of this year, October 7th, 2022, it's National Forgiveness Day. You can save up all the things and forgive somebody on October the 7th. And I really think that sounds so lean in our homes, our work, in our social life, every day should be Forgiveness Day. The problem is that it's so easy to take hate in as nourishment and then feed on it. Someone said hate is the soul's junk food. You know, you can't just consume one thought and be done with it. It's gonna consume you. Some folks hold on to the poison of remembered wrongs, and they collect those slights and spites. Robert Burns talked of nursing our wrath to keep it warm. There's a story about a man who arrived late for work one morning, and as he sat down at his desk beside his partner, he apologized for being late. He said, "This morning, as I was leaving for work, my wife got a little historical." And the partner said, "You mean hysterical?" "No, historical. She reminded me of all the mistakes that I'd made over the past year. And it took a while." So why do we forgive and love those who mistreat us? Why do we forgive at all? Well, let's put religion aside for just a moment. First of all, our health. Our health depends on it. You didn't see that coming, did you? Your very health, friends, is at stake. Did you know that? To keep a grudge disturbs us mentally and gives us no peace. And some people toss and turn their anger around in their minds into the wee hours of the night. And they can't sleep. I know we've all been there. Furthermore, since our spirit really does affect our bodies, that long-term hatred of another can have a real impact on our physical health. Prolonged anger and resentment contributes to high blood pressure, heart disease, and even cancer. We can't be truly healthy with an unforgiving spirit. Secondly, we forgive. Because if you don't forgive, you're going to become just like our enemies. You become vindictive. And you allow the person who has wronged you to continue to wrong your spirit. And they win. You begin to become just like them. And positively, when you do forgive, then the cycle of hate and resentment and retaliation ends. It's blunted. Martin Luther King Jr. said once during the civil rights marches, when those German shepherd dogs and fire hoses are being used to frighten protesters, he said, no one can make you hate them. Now don't misunderstand me, and this is real important. God does not require us to like those who spit on us. Yes, it's impossible. We're called to love them by an act of the will. We are to act for, to pray for, do good for, and do no harm to those who mistreat us. And sometimes maybe we can even act our way into feeling differently, but whether we ever feel loving or not toward that individual, we can do the undiscouraged good thing. Thirdly, we forgive. Because when we do forgive, when we do so to others, then we can be forgiven by God. And we can forgive ourselves. You know, some people think that these are really three different acts: forgiving others, God's gracious forgiveness, and forgiving ourselves. But actually, the forgiving spirit puts it all together, makes them one. You know, over and over again in the Bible, we are told that even as we forgive others, so God will forgive us. And of course, we repeat that every Sunday in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And those are not just words or a chant. Those words are to have meaning. But on the other hand, it's my experience that the most sensitive people in our churches often find forgiving themselves to be the hardest of the three. They are the toughest on themselves. And I am convinced that it becomes next to impossible to accept God's graciousness, His graciousness, if we are ungracious ourselves, if we have a love that refuses to get even, or if we can harbor those revengeful thoughts, then we are open to accepting God's kindness. One of the Scottish divines said, "It is no business of ours to remember what God has forgotten. It is no business of ours to remember what God has forgotten." And we have that biblical promise that God remembers our sins no more. And when we love that way, when we trust in God for strength, then, beloved, we can rejoice in the truth that God's gracious Spirit is beyond all of our dreams. But the biggest reason that we forgive is that forgiveness is at the heart of God. It was the Spirit of Christ. Peter, who I suspect had a pretty flashpoint temper himself, he was a tempestuous fellow. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2 about Jesus, "Jesus, who when reviled did not revile in return, who when he suffered did not threaten." And when we see this incredible Spirit in life, it's both beautiful and it's powerful too. When Gandhi was dying, he gave the Hindu sign of forgiveness to the man who assassinated him. You remember the first Christian martyr, Stephen? He prayed to God as he was being stoned to death. He said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And of course, Jesus himself at the cross prayed even as they mocked him, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." It goes on and on, this gracious forgiveness of God, throughout the Bible. The Bible announces that Jesus restores our relationship with God by taking on human sin. And it uses so many pictures too. You remember from the sacrificial system of the Jews, we hear that the blood of the Lamb was shed for us and to get us right with God. Again, out of the Old Testament, Day of Atonement, we're told that our sins are put on the shoulders of a scapegoat, which is Jesus, of course, and sent into the wilderness to be no more. From a geographical point of view, our offenses are removed as far as the east is from the west. From the picture of the home, we are washed white as snow. From the slave system, we are set free from chains and bondage of sin. And from the legal system, we are assured that even though we are guilty at the bar, we are called just because Jesus stands in for us. That's from Romans 3. In the world of human relations, we hear from Scripture that we are reconciled after our divorce from God through Christ. All from the Bible. Much to say about forgiveness. But I think burned into our hearts, most of all, is the picture of that forgiving Father and the story of the prodigal son. You know, I mentioned a few minutes ago that I think it was Miss Maine. The story is really not about the first boy who was bad, nor about the second boy who was unforgiving in his goodness. Don't forgive that older brother. Now the story itself boils down to the welcomeness and the forgiveness of the Father. The welcome and forgiveness. This father sees his boy a long way off. And why not? You know, he's been looking for him for a long time, every morning, every twilight, for months, hoping for his return. And suddenly the father sees this bedraggled lad coming, and he knows him. Even in rags, "Yeah, that's my boy." And the old man lifts up his skirts so that he can run, and very foolishly and wantonly and recklessly, he runs down the road in full view of his amazed neighbors. And they greet, and the boy gives his canned little speech about becoming a servant, and the father just smothers him in his arms. And he calls the servant to cover the boy's rags with his best robe, to give him a ring, to put shoes on his bare feet. He's no slave. And then to break out the champagne, it's party time, it's festival time, it's celebration time. My boy is home. Meanwhile, here we go. The older boy, who is unforgiving, comes in from the field. He's angry. And he's not going to join that party until his dad comes out to talk to him. And the father says to this boy, who may be as far off from him as the other one, please come in. I've loved you too. Everything I have is yours, but join us, for this, your brother, is home. Rejoice. Well, here's the kicker. We don't know if the older boy ever did go into the party or not. I didn't think so, but the story ends. But knowing that if God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die for our sins, then I think that proves to us that he is indeed as welcoming and forgiving as the prodigal son's father was with the wayward boy. And friends, with that in mind, I pray that you'll choose to be that welcoming and forgiving too. Amen.